As announced, the scripture reading is Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. This will be a reading from the King James Version Bible. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, that thou that set thine heart as the heart of God.
Good to be with you this morning. I appreciate everyone's presence. Good to have a good crowd this morning. So I had a sermon request. Problem is, it was 2 or 3 years ago. So if you ever have a sermon you want preached, let me know. I'll get to it. But this is a particular sermon I've preached many times. In fact, I preached it here first. In the last gospel meeting I had with you, I think it was 2011, and it is a sermon, sadly, that might be remembered more for the title than the content. It is simply entitled, Sorry, But That's Not Your Seat. And no, whenever I preach this, people think that I might be talking about our seating arrangement in the building, but that's not at all what this is about. But we've all been in situations where we have sat in the wrong seat. Like if you ever get on an airplane, or maybe you go to a ball game where there's assigned seating, wherever you have a ticket, it is almost inevitable that somebody will read the ticket wrong and sit in someone else's seat. And they don't do it on purpose. They don't realize that that's what they're doing. They don't realize it until someone comes to them and will say to them, sorry, but that's not your seat. And the fact of the matter is, though, that happens not only physically, but sometimes it happens spiritually. People in the religious world sit in the wrong seat all of the time. And believe it or not, sometimes people try even to sit in God's seat. And that's what the scripture reading was about this morning, as we just read it a moment ago. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus says the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thy heart as the heart of God. And so this arrogant earthly prince thought that he could sit in God's seat. But may I suggest to you that he wasn't by any means the last one who has tried to do that. Again, it happens all the time in the religious world today. And so this morning, we want to talk about that a little bit, and we want to look at three areas, particularly, where people try to sit in God's seat. First one, those who try to read the hearts of others. One of the things we realize that is that we serve a great God. Like, I couldn't even begin to describe the power and the strength and the greatness of God. But one area where His greatness is on display as we think about it is the fact that He can read the hearts of men. And that's why you can never fool God. You shouldn't even attempt to do that. God knows everything about us. He knows not only what we do, but He knows the thoughts behind our transactions. He knows all of the motives behind our measures. In other words, He knows not only what we do, but why we do it. He knows what we say, but He also knows why we say it. He in fact knows not only our thoughts, but He knows even why we think what we think. That's the God that we serve. He is certainly a great and powerful God. You might remember in 1 Samuel 16 at verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but it says man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And you see the distinction there. Again, the great power of God. He looks at our heart. He can read our hearts. But we don't have the ability to do that. And so if you ever find yourself trying to read the minds of others or trying to decipher motives, you need to remember that's not your seat. You need to re-examine your ticket. Because God is the only one who can do that. He's the only one who has the ability to look into our hearts and to read them. We simply can't do that. And so we need to leave God's business up to Him. You need to worry about your own heart. I need to worry about my heart and leave the rest up to God. Now, there is one particular area that, and there are several we could probably talk about, but with regard to this, there is one area where we are particularly guilty of doing that, and that is in the area of forgiveness. And let me just establish very quickly, we won't have to take too long on this, but let me just establish that forgiveness is extremely important. And in Matthew chapter 6, in the great Sermon on the Mount, you might remember, beginning at verse 12, what Jesus says about forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning at verse 12. This is one of the few things in the Sermon on the Mount, the few subjects that's so important that God mentioned it or that Jesus talked about it twice. But at verse 12, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And now drop down to verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You can see how significant that is. Do you want to be forgiven by God? If you want God to forgive you, then you have to be willing to forgive other people. Listen to what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 17 at verse 3. He said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." This isn't optional. This isn't a thing we do just if we feel like it. Jesus gives us a direct command. We have to forgive one another. Now, stop and think about this verse. He says, "Take heed to yourselves." Remember a moment ago, I said to you, just worry about your own heart. I need to just worry about my heart. That's what Jesus is saying to us right now. Take heed to yourself. Because forgiveness really is about you. It's not about the other person. And I want you to understand, I want that to sink into your mind. Forgiveness is about you. It's not about the other person. It's not about what the other person has done. It's not about how many times the other person has done it. It's not about how much you have suffered or what pain you've had to endure. It's not about any of that. It's simply about you being willing to do what God has commanded you to do. And if we're not willing to do what Jesus commands us to do, we have far bigger problems than whatever it is that the other person has done. And so Jesus says, "Take heed unto yourselves." But then he says, "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." And so one of the things we should understand, Jesus certainly wasn't ignoring sin, and he never advocated the idea of forgiving without repentance. The fact of the matter is, forgiveness without repentance is unscriptural. God won't even forgive you unless you're willing to repent. And so he doesn't ask us to do what he's not willing to do. And that's why sometimes sin needs to be confronted. If your brother sins against you, you have to go to him or her and you have to rebuke. Now, it's not an excuse to leave love behind. It doesn't mean that you don't have to be kind and gentle and be careful about the words that you choose. But if your brother or sister sins against you, you have to rebuke them. Now, sometimes we think, no, I'm going to take the high road. I'm not going to do that. After all, I really don't like confrontation, and I don't want to get into a situation. And so I'm just going to ignore it and act like it never happened. Sorry, but that's not your seat. You don't have the right. You don't have the authority to come to that conclusion. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go to him or to her and rebuke. And the reason that's important is because without the rebuking, there may not be the repentance. And the bigger issue here, when someone sins against you, is not your hurt feelings. The bigger issue is that that person has sinned. You certainly don't want that person to lose his or her soul. And that's why you're willing to be uncomfortable and confront the individual and rebuke them so that they will repent. And if they repent, then you forgive. And of course, that is what Jesus is emphasizing in this particular verse. If he repent, forgive him. The word forgiveness there, or forgive, is aphiemi, and it means to send away, yield up, lay aside, or let alone. I preached a Bible class on that. I think the elders requested it here a few years back. There are several different words for forgiveness, but aphiemi is one of the popular ones. And it literally means to send away or to let alone. It carries the idea of letting something go. And that's extremely important. The fact of the matter is, that's good for you, not only spiritually, it's even good for you physically. It is not good for your health to not forgive and to leave things inside and be overwhelmed with anger and hostility. You have to let it go. When you keep things inside, it becomes very destructive. It's like that proverbial snowball going down the hill, that the longer it goes, it just gets bigger and travels faster and becomes more and more destructive. And that's the way it is when you store anger in your mind. When you hold a grudge and you refuse to forgive, it just gets worse. It's going to end up in a mess. Someone has said when you bury anger, you always bury it alive. Because it's going to scratch its way up to the surface sooner or later. And it might get up to that surface at a time that's not good for anybody. And so it's best just to let it go. And the fact of the matter is, that's not something you do accidentally. When it comes down to forgiveness, that's something you make up in your mind to do. I've given the illustration many times over the years, different classes and sermons about Clara Barton, the founder of the Red Cross, where she, and this was true, it really happened to her, she was sinned against by one of her friends. Her friend did something terrible to her, and some years went by, and another friend brought it up just in the conversation, and Mrs. Barton acted like she didn't really recall, and that perturbed the friend. She said, "You mean you don't remember that?" And her response was, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." And what that meant was she purposely forgot it. She made up in her mind she was going to let it go. And that's exactly what we have to do. Don't forget how important forgiveness is. If you don't forgive your Father, your Heavenly Father, God is not going to forgive you. Holding grudges is not an option for Christians. You have to let it go. If he repent, let it go. But this is, getting back to our lesson, this is where there's a problem. This is where too often we want to sit in God's seat. Well, yes, preacher, but I have to forgive. But you notice what the passage says. It's only if the person repents. And I happen to know that that person hasn't repented. Sorry, but that's not your seat. You can't possibly know that, because only God can read hearts. You don't have the capacity to do that. Yeah, but you just don't. I really know. I know that brother. I know that sister. I know why they've done this or that. That's not your seat. You can't know that. How can you know that? You might know a little bit later because of their fruit, but when a person comes up to you and repents and says that they have repented, you are duty bound to take them at their word. But they've done it over and over again. So what? How many times have you sinned against God? And let me ask you, have you ever committed the same sin against God twice? I dare say that there are some sins that all of us, and it might be a different sin for each one of us, but there is some sin that we have all committed against God a multitude of times. And every time we repent, He forgives us. And you say, well, yeah, I know, but God knows that we really repent. That's exactly the point. We don't. And so we have to forgive over and over and over again. That's why Jesus says, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day. Like Jesus was purposely exaggerating that point. Nobody sins against you seven times in a day. But he's making the point. It doesn't matter how many times. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to you saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Because you don't know. It might be the 70th time in a day. You don't know that on that occasion, when that person says, I repent, that their heart isn't sincere. It doesn't matter if they've done it 69 times before. On that occasion, it might be sincere. You won't know until their fruit is born. And so it's important. You have to just forgive. Oh, that's hard. I know it is. Even the apostles thought it was hard. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. We're not talking about something that's easy, but we're also not talking about something that's optional. So don't use the excuse, well, they haven't repented. No, you're not God. Stay out of his seat. You let God worry about that. Your job is to repent. But here's another area. Those who judge others without having all the facts. You ever do that? Be honest with yourself. Have you ever found yourself doing that? As children of God, sometimes we do that. And sometimes more often in some circles than others. Some people just love to listen to gossip. And whatever they hear, they just like that, they accept it. When we really shouldn't. We should give brethren the benefit of the doubt. But sometimes we just come to conclusions about others and we don't have all the facts. And that can always be a problem because things aren't always as they appear. You might remember the illustration I've given to illustrate that point of the man who was telling the story of how that he attended a junior stock show where a young girl was selling her grand champion lamb, auctioning the lamb off. And the lamb, the price kept going up. And when it got to $5, she started to weep. And then it got to $10, and the higher it got, she finally was just crying profusely as that price went higher and higher. And then a local businessman felt sorry for her, and so he paid the money, and then after he received the lamp, he actually donated it back to the little girl. And of course, everybody was happy about that. The story turned out well. She got her lamb back. Well, the same man who had witnessed all that, he became a few months later, he was a judge in a statewide essay contest. And he came across an essay that coincidentally was from that little girl. And as he was reading that, the little girl said, yeah, I auctioned off my lamb and boy, we got a price higher than I could ever imagine. The higher it got, the more I cried for joy. She said, we finally took that lamb home and Daddy barbecued that lamb. It sure was delicious. And what you learn from that illustration is obvious. Everybody had the wrong idea, didn't they? They didn't have all the facts. They couldn't have the facts because they couldn't read her mind once again. And sometimes we do that. We just jump to conclusions about things and sometimes about people. And sadly, sometimes even about brethren without having all the facts. Let me ask you about preaching the gospel to those who are lost. Do you ever look at someone and you see, you know, there's no way that person is going to be interested in the gospel. It's a man with long hair, and he has tattoos everywhere, and four or five earrings and places I don't even want to mention. And there's no way he's interested in the gospel. Have you ever done that? And maybe that's an extreme example, but have you ever thought someone out here who is not a Christian, and you just conclude, oh no, I'm not going to waste my time with that person. It's not really a prospect. They're not interested in spiritual things. The fact of the matter is, everyone deserves to hear the gospel at least once. It was Jesus, of course, in the passage you're familiar with. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew's account, it says to all nations. It's just saying to everyone. And as the saying goes, you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't look at someone and say, he said to every creature, but not he didn't mean this person over here. Yeah, he meant everybody. Whenever you have the opportunity to share the gospel with anybody, forget about what their background is. Forget about what they look like. Forget about the color of their skin, whether they're rich or poor, or whatever the circumstances may be. Everybody deserves to hear the gospel, and it's our job to take it to them. Don't come to a judgment without all the facts. God knows all the facts because he knows everything, but you're not God, so stay out of his seat. And you just sow the seed. That's the only responsibility we have anyway. We can't control what happens with that seed. We just need to preach the word and sow that seed. But let me ask you another question. What's your attitude towards a brother or sister who is caught in sin? I'm not talking about hearsay now. I'm not talking about somebody you think or people think that they have sinned. I'm talking about someone who has sinned, a brother or sister who has sinned publicly. Their sin has been uncovered, discovered, and everybody knows they're guilty. How do you feel about that person? Do you again automatically come to negative conclusions? Like, I knew from the beginning that person wasn't sincere. I always knew they weren't really, he wasn't really a Christian. Or to give him the benefit of the doubt. There's at least three things we don't know when a brother sins. Number one, we don't know how hard the person tried not to sin. Like, you don't know that. You're not in that person's shoes. You don't know, but that person who has been overtaken into sin, regardless of the sin, may be a terrible sin. You don't know if that brother or sister hasn't fought and fought and fought for a long time, overcoming the sin regularly before they finally gave in. You don't know how hard the person fought. You don't know the power or the intensity of the temptation because you weren't there. You didn't experience it. Don't just conclude that the brother just lackadaisically gave into sin because he never really did care about Jesus, never did love God in the first. Don't come to that conclusion. That's not your seed. I'll tell you something else you don't know. You don't know how you would have responded in the same situation. You don't know that. So, well, it sounds to me, Don, like you're excusing sin. I'm not excusing sin. I've already told you, Jesus never ignores sin. Sin has to be dealt with every time. Sin has to be confronted. But I am saying we need to be careful about our attitude, and we need to remember what our seed is. And it's not condemning other people. In Romans chapter 8 at verse 34, Paul said, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. In other words, he's the one who sits in that seat. He's going to be the judge that we all stand before in the last day. More than that, he's the one who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Think about that. While we're busy condemning people prematurely, the one whose business it is to condemn, he's trying to help. He's interceding. And again, listen, sometimes brethren sin, if they refuse to repent, we have to do something about it. The Bible teaches us to do things about it. The church has to discipline those who are unfaithful and will persist in that unfaithfulness. As I said, when someone sins against you individually, you have to go to that person. By the way, the same Bible tells that person to go to you. And so if all of our hearts are what they ought to be, you have the sinner and the one sinned against coming to each other with a spirit of reconciliation. What's the chances of that thing working out? It's very high when we do it God's way. And so I'm saying to you, I'm not at all saying that we are to ignore sin or anything like that. Sometimes we have to confront it, but our attitude better be right. Jesus said, "For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you." You want God to jump to conclusions when it comes to you? You want Him to judge without all the facts? I know that's impossible for God, but would you want that? I wouldn't. So don't do that to your brothers. Let's stay out of God's seat. Here's what we need to do. Galatians 6 at verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him to the spirit or in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." That's your seat. That's my seat. When a brother or sister sins, we don't just automatically, they never were any good anyway. We do what we can to help. We do what we can to restore them to the faith and faithfulness to God. And we consider ourselves while we're going through the process. Listen to me. There's not a person here, preacher, elder, deacon. Maybe you've been a Christian, a faithful Christian for the last 30 years. I don't care who you are. There's not a person in this auditorium who can't fall. So Paul said we need to consider ourselves and try to help those who are overtaken by some kind of transgression. But let's look at a third area. Those who introduce new things into the Lord's church. They are sitting in God's seat. And we see that happening in the world all the time with denominationalism. They're not really adding anything to the Lord's church, but they think they are, and they're trying to. And there are people who are actually members of the Lord's church who begin to add things to the Word of God. Because everyone likes new things. Isn't that true? Don't you like new things? Who doesn't like? We like the way new things look. We like the way new things feel. We even like the way new things smell. Everybody wants to hear something new, tell something new. That's just the way it is. That's just human nature. I remember the Athenians. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, you remember them? Paul went to Athens and preached the gospel there, and perhaps had less success there than he had in most any other place. But at verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, we read about it. Acts chapter 17 and at verse 16, it says, "And now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." That was their life. Let's go to the marketplace and hear some new thing. Or somebody would hear something new, someone else. "Hey, let's go to the marketplace. I'm going to razzle and dazzle everyone with this new thing that I've heard. I'm going to impress everyone." And you know, there's some preachers like that. There's some elders like that. There are members who just can't wait to introduce something new. "Oh, I was studying this commentary and I heard something that I'm sure that brethren have never heard before. I think it's right. I'm going to share this new thing and everyone's going to be impressed." And we forget, as we have often said, when it comes down to Scripture, whatever's new is not true. And whatever's true is not new. A preacher can't introduce any new thing that's scriptural. It's either in this book or it's not. And if it is, it's been there a long time. And that's what we need to preach. Not trying to impress people with some new doctrine, but people love new things. And we forget. When it comes down to the church, we need to remember this. The church is perfect. And understand what I mean, but I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the pattern. We have plenty of flaws as people, but the church of Christ, it belongs to Jesus. He's the one who established it, and Jesus is perfect. He doesn't establish things that aren't perfect, and so everything about the church of Christ, the organization of the church, the work of the church, the worship of the church, it is all perfect because it's exactly the way Jesus wants it to be. We have a perfect Savior. His name is Jesus. We have a perfect message. It's the gospel of Christ. We have a perfect guide. He's called the Holy Spirit. Everything is perfect. The church doesn't need updating, renovating, redecorating. The church is perfect exactly the way it is. And when you add to something that's perfect, you only mar the perfection. And still people love new things. We got to introduce something new. That's how we got musical instruments into the religious world. Something new. And everybody thinks that, oh, that's so wonderful. Worship God with the musical instrument. That's a new thing. Church didn't need that. They didn't have it in the first century. Let's remember this. We're under the gospel. And some people think that because the gospel is the gospel, that it's full of grace. And so basically we can do whatever we want to. You know, it used to be we were under law, but we're not under law anymore. We're under the gospel. Stop being legalistic and talking about all these things. Listen, yeah, we're under gospel, but the gospel is law. It is full of grace, but the gospel is law. Paul referred to it as the law of the Spirit of life. You want to know what law is? Here's what Webster's Collegiate Dictionary says. Law is a rule of conduct or action prescribed or formally recognized as binding or enforced by a controlling authority. That's law. And that's what we're under. And guess what? I'm not the controlling authority, and neither are you. There's no group of men who are the controlling authority. That would be Jesus. He's the head of the church, Colossians 1 at verse 18. And his law is set forth in the New Testament. And what does the New Testament say about the kind of music God wants? What am I to do? Paul wrote, I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit and I will sing with my mind also. What kind of music were they to make? They were going to sing. They were going to sing in Ephesians 5 at verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. Even Hebrews 2 at verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Like over and over again, when we look at the kind of music that we find in the New Testament, I'm not talking about the Old Testament because we're not under that law. But in the New Testament, we see the law very clearly. Sing, 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 sing. That's what the law says. We have to abide by that. Oh, but preacher, I can't believe that God would be upset with a musical instrument or two. Can you read the mind of God? You don't know what's on God's mind unless He has revealed it. And if He's revealed it, it's in this book. If it's not in this book, you have to leave it alone because you can't read His mind. Stay out of His seat. You can't read the mind of your brethren. You certainly can't read God's mind. I have no idea what He likes and what He doesn't like unless He tells me. Fortunately, we have the Bible where we can learn what He wants and what His will and what His wishes are. And when it comes down to music, and let me just point out, you know, some people say, you people in the Church of Christ don't believe in music. Yes, we do. Singing is music. And when it comes down to music, God specified what he wanted. Just like when he told Noah to use gopher wood to build the ark, he specified. Noah couldn't use any other kind of wood. Like in 30 years of preaching, I've never heard anyone come to me and say, you know, I don't understand that. Or someone say, if Noah wanted to, he could have, if he just had the mind, he could have used oak wood if he wanted. No, he couldn't. God specified. And any wood other than gopher wood would have caused that ark to sink. It would have been destroyed. And everybody understands that. What's the difference between that and the music that God wants? He specified. If God would have said, just make some music, we could make any kind of music we wanted to. If he would have said in one place, sing, and another place, use a musical instrument in the New Testament, then we could do both. But since all we have is sing, that's what we're going to do. Someone said, that's what you're going to do. We're going to do what we want to. Yes, because you want to sit in God's seat. I'm just tapping you on the shoulder right now saying, sorry, that's not your seat. You can do that if you want to do, if that's what you're going to do, but you're sitting in the wrong seat. And sooner or later, you're going to have to pay the price for that. Let's stay out of God's seat. And one of the things I've pointed out over the years, and people didn't, I don't know that I knew this more than 10 years ago or what it was, something like that. I can't remember when I first came across these quotes, but people don't realize that most denominations oppose musical instruments just like we do. Just like we do in Churches of Christ. There were just a few denominations that believed that musical instruments were okay. And I'll try to go quickly through this, but here's some quotes. This fellow was a Baptist historian. Benedict, he said, staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon tolerate the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them. That was in 1840. Before 1840, Baptists, they opposed musical instrument. They fought, and it gradually came in. You had another Baptist scholar said, for years, the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. Installation of the organ brought serious difficulties to many churches. I give you a Presbyterian scholar. He said the tendency of this instrumental music was to secularize the music of the church and to encourage singing by choirs. Such musical accompaniments were gradually introduced, but they can hardly be assigned to a period earlier than the 5th and 6th century. Don't forget, the Lord's church was established in the 1st century. That's 500 years too late. But that's what we see with the Methodist Church. John Wesley, I don't object to the musical instruments as long as they are neither seen or heard. Martin Luther said the organ in worship is an ensign of Baal. These are mainstream denominations. The Lutheran Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Baptist Church, they all stood exactly where we stand today. Somebody changed. We didn't change. All these years later, we're viewed as weird because we don't use the musical instrument. No, all we're doing is staying out of God's seat. He said, sing, we're going to sing. You want to play, you do that at your own peril. Because you don't know if that pleases God or not. I know it doesn't because it goes beyond the Word of God. John chapter 1, 2 John verse chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Here's another one, the introduction of women pastors. How popular is that today? Almost every church, not every denomination accepts that, but the majority of them do. And the more time goes on, the more they accept that because it's politically correct to do so for one reason. I'm going to be viewed as a bunch of male chauvinists. And we don't want to promote something that's unequal. And so, yeah, women ought to be able to use their talents and be preachers and pastors and leaders in the church. And we see that being promoted, has for years, and gets stronger all the time. Curtis Freeman, director of the Baptist House of Studies at Duke Divinity School, said that women are called and can serve. Sorry, Mr. Freeman, that's not your seat. He thinks it is. Denominational preachers and scholars, pastors, professors, they all think they have the right. Well, we can say this is okay. It wasn't okay before, but we're changing on this. We're keeping up with the times. That's the idea of wanting new things. The First Baptist Church in Decatur, Alabama says, we accept women and men as equally called of God for ministry as laity and clergy. And we know there's not even a distinction between laity and clergy in the Bible, but that's a sermon for a different time. But they want to introduce something new. Anita Bell, pastor in the Presbyterian Church, says, thus, when we minimize the ordained leadership of our women, we weaken the whole of the body. Let me tell you something. That is arrogant when you understand what God teaches. What does God say? You keep that in mind. Because if you understand what God says, then she's claiming that God is minimizing the church, the body of Christ. Because here's what God says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishops, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Listen to it. The husband of one wife. If you're going to be an elder in the Lord's church, you have to have a wife, a female. You can't have a male and call him your wife. You have to have a wife. And that's one of the qualifications. We can't ignore that. That's just the way it is. Say, oh, I get that male chauvinism. Listen, I've pointed out many times before. If we were to read this entire list here, blameless and desires, so on, the whole list, we'd find that many of you men, maybe the majority of you, don't qualify to be an elder or a pastor in the Lord's church. That's not male chauvinism. That's not just against women. God set forth qualifications, and you have to meet those qualifications, men and women. Women are automatically don't qualify, but a lot of men don't qualify. That's God's business. That's His seat. I don't even have an opinion about it. It's not my business. As the old preacher said, don't whittle on God's end of the stick. And that's what His word says. Before, in the chapter before that, Paul said, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit. Remember, Paul was an inspired apostle. He was an ambassador for Christ. That means he spoke in the stead of Christ. Whatever he wrote, those were the words of Jesus. Because he did so by inspiration. And Paul said, and therefore Jesus says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. He's talking about in the church. The context demonstrates that. And so that's just the way it is. Listen, you can say, oh, no, we're just going to ignore that. And then you're sitting in God's seat. And you simply don't have the right to do that. Let's look quickly at one more thing, then I'll close. The introduction of the social gospel. Like we know by now these days that that has just taken over the religious world. Most people today think that you're not even a real church unless you're involved in the social gospel. Unless you're offering all kind of plans and programs that helps all the ills of society, unless you have games and gimmicks and recreation and entertainment, and you have all of that going on, you're just a fake church. The fact of the matter is, none of those things I just mentioned are scriptural, but people are trying to sit in God's seat. And I'm not talking about denominations have been guilty of this forever. But now you have churches of Christ trying to copy denominations in this. I'm sure I've put up on the screen before this new Golden Heights Church of Christ. It's in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And And I saw this when I was in a gospel meeting down there, and we went by the building. They had a big sign offering all these kind of things. And so I wrote it down. I think it was before I had cell phone. I just wrote it down. And these are the things on this big old sign they had in front of their building that they were offering, trying to get people to come on in because they had all these things. Christian Academy, they were offering. Multi-Crisis Center, Behavior Modification. I thought that gospel just did that. But anyway, they had drug counseling, grief counseling, school-based intervention, after-school care. They had tutorial assistance, alternative education, Bible clubs, mentoring programs, listeners programs. They even offered GED diplomas. All of that social stuff. It's all new. You don't read hardly about any of that directly in the Bible. As I said in passing, you know, something like behavior modification, yeah, we have that right here. How do we go about that? We just preach the gospel. The gospel changes lives. We don't need some special program to do that. Just preach the word. There's a pro in denominationalism and in some liberal churches of Christ, they have a program for everything, and they have an office for everybody. It just the social gospel. When I was in Louisville preaching in Louisville, Kentucky, the Okolona Church of Christ had this. It said the Okolona Church of Christ is starting an American Heritage Schools Troops this fall. Meetings will be every other Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. downstairs in the ECE area. AHG is a Christ Center scouting program. What is that? In other words, they were starting a Girl Scouts and just changing and calling it what they wanted to. For girls ages 5 through 18, that emphasizes leadership, patronism, and community service as girls earn badges in areas of interest as diverse as outdoor skills, the arts, the science, and technology. Come and be a part of this exciting new program. It's new, all right, and people are always trying to do new things. They want to introduce new things to the church, but it's all without Bible authority. And every time someone introduces anything new, they're climbing up onto God's seat. And they're trying to be God. I'm sorry, but that's not your seat. It's not my seat. It's God's seat. As I've said, His throne is a one-seater. It doesn't have room for anybody else. Just Him. And that's all that's necessary. Let's stay out of God's seat. Whether we're trying to add something new to the church, whether we're talking about forgiveness, whether we're talking about judging people without all the facts, we can mention other things, but you get the point. That's not our seat. We need to stay in our own seat. Let's not be as arrogant as the prince of Tyrus. And claim to be God and try to sit in His seat. We may not do it as arrogantly as He does, but any time we add to these things, we're trying to sit in God's seat. I hope that we'll do better than that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Without question, man has tried to climb into God's seat by offering a plan of salvation that's not in the Scriptures. Man will tell you, you don't have to do anything but believe. Just have mental assent. Others would say, yeah, you need to have mental assent, but you also need to pray. So you come on up and pray after me. And all you have to do is repeat after whoever the preacher is, and then you'll be saved. Those are all innovations. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said that we need to believe and be baptized. Peter said that we need to repent and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. We understand God's plan is very simple. In another place, we find that we need to confess Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. We need to confess Him. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Paul said the same thing. We know that's necessary. And so obviously, there's things you have to do, but they're Bible things. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. How do I know? I'm not sitting in God's seat when I say that. That's what the Bible teaches. Man said, oh, don't worry about any. Don't be five steppers. Just believe and you're good. No, that whoever says that's in God's seat, trying to be in God's seat. If you want to be saved, if you want to be born again, if you want your sins washed away, the only way it can be, that is by the blood of Christ, which you contact in the waters of baptism, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, then you need to obey the gospel. Don't put it off. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.